if you haven't been around our church much and you're visiting, probably found out we're not very professional. Make lots of mistakes and spill things on ourselves, but that's just who we are. We're not as spick and span as those mega churches. I was just wondering if someone would go get me a Starbucks coffee. I'm just kidding. But if you want to, that's cool too. You know, when we get to heaven, not one of us will have made it there because of our efforts. Not one of us will stand there before God and, you know, stand above anybody else on any kind of platform or our own efforts, our own holiness, or our own abilities. We'll all stand before God on equal playing field, on an equal playing field. You know, and I think our default is to think that we make it, you know, because somehow we're good or somehow we're good enough. But that's just not the case at all. We are all born sinners. We are flawed. We are broken. We are absolutely messed up. There's not one person here that in their own self is more holy or righteous or better than anyone. We are all guilty, every single one of us, before a just and holy God. We all stand on an equal playing field. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of that, because sometimes church, at least for me, and not because necessarily other people are doing anything, but in my own mind, I feel like I have to perform. That I have to clean myself up, that I have to make myself look good, and to be something I'm not. And when you live in that kind of religious church environment, it creates an environment of performance where you come and you present yourself as, or at least try to present yourself as holy or good. And it's just not the case. We need to get in touch with the fact that every single one of us is broken. Every single one of us. And if you're not aware that you're broken, you will one day get in touch with the reality that you're broken. Because we just all are. And the sooner that we fess up to that, the better. Because we are. And we need grace. We need God. We need forgiveness. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That's what it's all about. It's not about making yourself good enough to receive the benefits of the cross. Making yourself good enough to, you know, somehow perform to make yourself worthy of the blood of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. He came into the world to die not for God's friends, but for the enemies of God. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Anyways, that's the opening. I don't have a title for my sermon this morning, other than the fact that there's a highlighted squiggly line, so you can call it that if you want, highlighted squiggly line. But I just want to say it's been a while since I've preached, and, you know, it's been an interesting couple years, I think, for a lot of people, and 2016, I think, for a lot of people, was the worst year in recorded history, at least for me, at least for a lot of people that I know. 2016 was horrible, so here's to a better 2017. But I just want to be honest. In some ways, I'm not really qualified to be speaking to you today, because the last 4 years for me have been incredibly difficult. In some ways, I've wavered in and out of the faith. I've believed, you know, hypothetically in the truths of Christianity, but my heart has not felt those realities or believed those realities. I believe hypothetically or intellectually the truth of the Christian faith, but it somehow hasn't gripped my heart. And I have, in a lot of ways, you could call it backsliding or regressed. I haven't slid into horrible sin sin is sin. It's all horrible. So, but I've gone through a season of, most of you that know me know that I have a mental illness. I have obsessive compulsive disorder. And it's become significantly worse in the last 10 years, and even worse, more worse, in the last 4 or 5 years. And I've battled with the reality of, because you see in the Bible, God healing people and people coming to Jesus with broken arms and sicknesses and demon possession and all these different things. And Jesus on the spot would just, heal them. And there was no questions asked. He healed them. But we know now that, yes, God heals, but God doesn't always heal. We also understand that reality as well. And we don't fully understand why. We know there are scriptures that talk about healing and faith and all those different things, but God doesn't always perform miracles. He doesn't always heal. Leah currently has leukemia, and God has chosen not to heal her. And we don't understand why. People pass away. People die. People get sick. But I have, for me personally, I've struggled with how could God, a good God, allow me not to be healed? And because of that, I have drifted from God. I have doubted God. And I, in many ways, I have become bitter against God and even mad. And, there's been times, one of the things that I like to do is go driving in my car and listen to music. And, there's been sessions of talking with God and, God, why are you letting this happen? And screaming at God and swearing at God and crying and snot coming down. And, it's could be somewhat, blasphemous, but, we wrestle with these questions. We wrestle with God, why? We don't always understand. But anyways, I don't want to talk about OCD. I don't want to talk about healing. I just brought those up to segue into what I wanted to speak on today, which is grace. Sorry, just a quick side note on OCD so we can get to the good stuff. So OCD can manifest in people that tend to be highly moralistic and rigid. They view the world completely in black and white. And they always do things by the book. And I am a very, by nature, moralistic person. And not in the good sense, in the bad sense. I can be a perfectionist and demand perfection of myself and the people around me. I got it, I think, due to genetics. It runs in my family. I was raised in a religion, a false religion that was very, you had to work for God's love, you had to work for God's approval and his favor. So that environment fostered that. And then my dad also really demanded perfection of me growing up. So I grew up with a father figure who was a perfectionist, a religion that was perfectionist, and it just created this perfect storm in me of this disorder, this obsessive compulsive disorder. So the point is that there wasn't a lot of grace growing up. There wasn't a lot of grace or understanding of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. But we all need grace. And the good news is that that's how God actually operates. He operates by grace. Ephesians 2:7 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, it's not by your efforts. And then Romans 4 says, what then shall we say that Abraham discovered about this? If Abraham was justified by works, he would have had something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. We're all equal before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. When you go to work, your wages are not given to you as a gift, but they're given to you based on your performance. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing in the Psalms when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he said there, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Did you catch the word, the clarifying word in that that last sentence? Blessed is the man, the woman, the person whose sin that the Lord will never, ever count against them. Ever. We're familiar, though, with a lot of modern spirituality, and you hear in popular culture and people talking at work or amongst friends, and you hear often this concept of karma. And in a lot of cases, they're not necessarily meaning the Eastern concept of karma, but the cause and effect is what they're getting at, is that good things happen to people that do good, and bad things happen to people that do bad. And people quite often talk like that, so-and-so gets in a car accident, or so-and-so gets some kind of illness, and they say something like, oh, Charlie must have had it coming to him, karma is a bleep. You get that. People think that bad things happen to people because somehow that person deserves it, or they deserve to be whatever. And you even see that in the church. You see, so-and-so got sick because they didn't have enough faith or whatever. Egad, yuck. This concept of karma, or this eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You hurt me and I'm going to hurt you. You shamed me, so I'm going to shame you. It's a dog-eat-dog world, don't you know? You've probably seen in the news or have heard about there's a church in the States, a church of like 7 people, but somehow they're the most famous church in the United States because they go to funerals of dead soldiers, and they take their picketing signs and they say stuff like God hates homosexuals. And, God's judgment is on you for this and that and all that ridiculous stuff. Or even around 9/11. Popular evangelical preachers, Franklin Graham, I believe, I could be wrong, said something to the effect of that 9/11 happened because it was God's active judgment against the United States because they had abandoned the principles of the Bible. I don't believe that, by the way. That's not accurate. So there's just that concept of judgment happens because of bad. And that's not the God that I see in the scriptures. A few years ago, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons released a book based on surveys that they had done amongst people that weren't believers. The book was somewhat controversial, and a lot of people didn't like it. But whether rightly or wrongly, what they observed was that people who weren't believers or people who weren't Christians, the way they saw Christianity was that Christianity perceived in North American culture, whether rightly or wrongly, this is people's perceptions, that Christianity was hypocritical, anti-homosexual, too political, and judgmental. And there were other points within that, but I wanted to highlight those because these are in line with my point that often we are known more for what we are against than what we are for. And by the way, I'm guilty of that. On Facebook, I have participated in posting things against certain political leaders, and some people do that, and that's fine. But for me, I've realized that you can become known for what you're against more than what you are known that you are for. Somehow we've missed the message. Jesus, I think, was known more for what he was for than what he was against. That perception, there's a disconnect between the reality of what we should be and what we've experienced and what people perceive us to be. And I acknowledge that Christianity is an offensive message. The gospel can be an offense to people, but let them not be offended because of our personal axes that we want to grind or things like that. It just somehow that doesn't correspond to the picture that I see of Jesus in the Gospels. How is it that Jesus, and recall who Jesus is. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't an angel. He was God, the Almighty God in the flesh. He was the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was fully God. All the fullness of deity was manifest in the flesh, born as a babe in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. How is it that the God, the Almighty Yahweh of the Old Testament, was manifest in the flesh, and what was he known for while he was on earth? And recall that Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The disciples said, "We want to see the Father, Jesus." And Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And this is what Jesus was like. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners." So rather than reading some more scriptures, sometimes it's good just to read a story. So we're going to read a story. Because sometimes stories engage the brain in a way that propositions and theological statements can't. If I could just find it. There it is. Okay, so this story is called The Lovesick Father. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. If some of you have heard this story before, it's because I've read it before, but it's really good. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed dozens of times, and she runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street with a penny to her name, without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping isn't the right word, though, because a teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry, and she needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I have to leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realized the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they miss the message? Maybe she should have waited for another day, or at least until she could talk to them. And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some more time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening, even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road, and the bus swerves, Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage, traverse city. Oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hiss in protest. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're even there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." But then he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." And that's what God is like. God is that father with us. That's what your dad, your father, God, Father God, Daddy God, is like. It's the only thing C.S. Lewis observed that separates Christianity from other faiths. And not to do a comparison or anything, to judge, it's not my place. But C.S. Lewis observed that every other religion, Christianity has the one thing that others don't, and that's grace. That's it, grace. That's what God is like. I'm going to finish with a song from the little-known band U2. Just a small band from Ireland. The song is called Grace. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name. Grace, it's the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. Grace finds goodness in everything. Grace, she's got the walk, not on a ramp or on chalk. She's got the time to talk. She travels outside of karma. Karma being the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When she goes to work, you can hear her strings. Grace finds beauty in everything. Grace, she carries a world on her hips. No champagne flute for her lips. No twirls or skips between her fingertips. She carries a pearl in perfect condition. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. That's what God is like.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We hope you enjoyed it. Feel free to share this message with others, but please do not alter or change it in any way without express written consent from the Rock Christian Community.